Let us turn in the Old Testament once again to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. We'll be reading the first six verses. And I'd like us today, both morning and evening, to look particularly at verses 4 to 6. But we'll read those first six verses. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He has no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. May God bless the reading and the ministering of his word to us. If you can remember, last summer I started a series of messages on this passage from Isaiah chapter 52 verse 13 to the end of chapter 53. It's divided up into five sections, and we're in the third section. Here, perhaps nowhere else in the Old Testament, we see Calvary, centuries before it happened. The prophet is at the foot of the cross, and he's describing what took place there. We know that from John's Gospel. John quotes this chapter and chapter 6 about Jesus. And in John 12:41, he says about Isaiah writing, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. As I said, verses 4 to 6 form the middle section, the heart of the passage, the heart of the gospel, the heart of the Bible. We have many lovers of music here, and you'll know Handel and his Messiah. Perhaps you remember the solo he gives to the plaintive alto singer. She sings verse 3. He was despised and he was afflicted. And the melody itself is sad and quiet and broken. And then suddenly this alto is followed by the choir, the whole choir, all the men and women, singing, surely Surely, the note of grandeur and pathos, heart-wrenching, unexpected, profound, something to be grasped. He was despised and he was afflicted. But surely, that's the gospel coming. Here's the mystery of the servant. In the previous study last year, read it again. We saw that he has no form or majesty, no beauty, despised and rejected, unique, unbelief. How can we accept this man of sorrows as the appointed deliverer, as the king? How can such a thing be? What does it mean? Isaiah is going to show us the meaning. And there's no clearer statement. Of all that we need to know, there's nothing more important. The subject of these verses is explaining Calvary. And I want to look at it, and we'll only be looking, as it were, at some of the passage. But to look at it this morning or this evening with two simple phrases. Our sin and our substitute. First then, this morning, our sin. It's probably not sin, but I need to apologize to the children who are making notes and to any others who are making notes that this morning and this evening I do not have clear separate headings that you can write down or that your mum or dad can tell you to write down. I'm sorry about that. It just doesn't work today. But what I'm going to do is mention some words while I'm preaching that I want you to write down. So I'll tell you when the words come. And if you write them down, it'll help you to remember what the Bible's saying here. Here, as I've said, we have a striking change of emphasis. The human being enters the picture in a new way, a decided way. Up to this point, the theme, if you like, has been, behold my servant. My servant, the paradox of the person. And the people are called to notice him simply because he's despised and rejected by men. That's the paradox. The servant is judged by men. The servant goes into the dock of human opinion. The servant is examined and criticized and tested, and most of the judgment is unfavorable. He has no beauty that we should desire him. He is one from whom men hide their faces. That's who he is. That's who he is. We don't believe in him. We don't accept him. There are perhaps people today here, and you're saying that in your own heart, not as nastily as I'm saying it, but really in your own heart, perhaps some of you young people are saying that. I don't believe in him. I don't believe in him. I reject him. And suddenly, friends, the focus changes. To us. Have you noticed the pronouns in these three verses? Let me read you out the main pronouns. I'll read you out 11 of them. Our, we, our, us, we. All we everyone, us all. You see? 11 times in 3 verses. There's the change of the focus. We. Who are these critics? Who are these people who have been scorning the Messiah? Who have been saying he is no beauty, that we should desire him? Who are they? We. It's disconcerting to be suddenly in the spotlight. The tables are turned. They have been judging God. Now God is judging them. They have been the judges on the trial, ready to pass judgments. And you hear them. Why would God allow war? How unfair hell would be. I could never forgive God for what has happened to me. You hear it again and again. Judgment of God. Arguing, questioning, criticizing, doubting. And here's my point. We Christians, when we hear that, we tend to leap immediately to God's defense. We think of arguments to defend God, to protect God, to show that God is innocent, that God did not do what he's accused of doing. We take on board the questions. We try to do our best to come up with satisfying answers. Our hope is that God will be sent out of the court of human judgment with a not guilty verdict. We act as his defenders in the court to send him forth innocent. Now, at its best, this is inadequate. For surely, friends, we should do what this passage is doing. We should turn the focus. We should not answer about God. We should bring God's questions to them. We should not answer about God or feel that we always have to. We should bring God's questions to them. The Lord did this. Perhaps you remember how Luke 20 verse 2 tells us the chief priests and scribes, as Jesus teaches in the temple courts, they come and they say, "Tell us by what authority you do these things. Or who is it that gave you this authority? Tell us by what authority you did these things." How does Jesus answer? "I also will ask you a question. Who are you, O man? Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Jesus is saying, "You have no competence to pass judgment on me. I'm not on trial. You're on trial. You're on trial." As Paul says, "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God?" I remember going with a friend to a concert in Ulster Hall. He was most negative about the orchestra when the concert was over. He thought the whole thing was tedious, boring, and not good. There were famous people there, but he was never going to go back again. He was, however, tone deaf, so he didn't properly hear a single sound that was given. It wasn't the orchestra that was under test. It was he that was under test. And in ourselves and God, it's not God, whoever is under test or under question, never. It's always us. It's always us. Here are the people judging. But the question is, who are these people? What are they like? And as we find the answer, the mystery begins to become clearer. Who are we? That's our subject this morning. And we're going to look at some phrases in this section. So boys and girls, the first thing is our griefs, our sorrows. Our griefs, our sorrows. The diagnosis of human beings begins with this obvious fact. We are people whose lives are marked by sickness and suffering and disappointment and tragedy. That's what these two words refer to and mean. Sickness, suffering, disappointment, and tragedy. The prophet is here not referring to sin as such. He's going to. But at this point, he's not. That's not what the words are saying. He's talking about the sad results of sin. All the sorrows that spoil and damage our lives. We all have griefs and sorrows. And in fact, this passage, again, interpreted for us in the New Testament, Matthew 8, 16 and 17, where Jesus cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. So you see, it's quoting this verse. He's quoting the illnesses and the diseases. And he says, this is Jesus healing the sick. No one is free of such things. Every human being will have griefs and sorrows. Some of you here who are young may not have many of them yet, but you will. You will. They'll come to your life. They come to us all. We have griefs and sorrows. Two more words, our transgressions and our iniquities. Our transgressions and our iniquities. The Hebrew word transgressions refers to willful, rebellious sin. Deliberately breaking through God's law, throwing off his loving, restraining arms, transgression, rebellion, acting against him. And our iniquities refers to what's inside us when we're doing these things and why we're doing them. It means a twistedness, something dark and devious, things deep within us which are distorted and ugly. Our transgressions and our iniquities. It's grim, isn't it? He's moved up or moved down a big step in talking about who we are. We all have griefs and sorrows. But then we all have transgressions and iniquities. That's wickedness. That's evil. That's wrong. That's sinful. We're not only those whose lives are marred by weakness and sorrow, but there's something radically wrong with us. At the core, there's a rottenness. It comes out in acts of disobedience to the Almighty, which we all commit. And it's still not a full description. For these sins have implications and effects and results. So boys and girls, two more phrases. brought us peace. Stripes healed us. Brought us peace. Stripes healed us. The chastisement he refers to that brought us peace. Verse 5. That implies that before it, before the chastisement, there's peace lacking. We're in a state of war. War with God who made us and to whom we're accountable. Here's the barrier. Peace wasn't there. The normal relationships had been severed. We've been alienated from God. And this lack of peace in ourselves means that our stripes need healed. There's a brokenness, there's a sickness, there's an ugliness. We're abnormal. We're not what we were made to be. We were not what we were designed to be. We're not functioning properly. This is who we are. What's the proof that something is wrong? What's the reason? Self-centeredness. Self-centeredness. From Eden to today. That's it. Self-centeredness. Adam and Eve. That's what brought them down. Not God-centeredness, but self-centeredness. That is at the heart of every sin. Universal self-centeredness and individual self-centeredness. Universal self-centeredness. As a race, the beginning of verse 6, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. That's the universal element. All we, like sheep, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. There isn't a single exception apart from the Son of God. We've turned away from the path of life. We've turned away from the path of truth. We've turned away from the path of blessing. We're lost. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. And then every single one of us has endorsed that sinful wandering in our own choices and decisions. Look at how he develops it in verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray, universal. We have turned everyone, individual, to his own way. All we. And everyone, every single one of us has endorsed that sinful wandering in our own choices and our own decisions. As the psalmist says at the very last verse of Psalm 119, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Friends, this is who we are. This is who we were. Are we? Is any human being in a position to sit in judgment on God? To test God? To dismiss his servant as unworthy of our attention? We're sinners. It's not just that we've made a few mistakes. It's not just that we're not perfect. It's not just that we need to improve. It's far worse than that, friends. We're selfish. We're twisted rebels. We're suffering from a horrible, horrible sickness. And its wrongdoing has brought sorrow into our lives. And it separated us from God. Here is God's own analysis of who human beings are. And it's the last thing people want to hear. The propaganda is that Human beings are good at heart. We're taught it in the 21st century. And there are people, many people, not believers, who in a real way have a type of goodness. We think of that young woman, MP, who died. She seems to have spent her life, in, as far as we're told, in many good ways. Something admirable about her. But in depth, in reality, the truth is there. We are sinful. And yet if we're unwilling to admit it, there's no sense to be made of the cross. There's no sense to be made of the cross. It can't be explained. It has no meaning. If we persist in the illusion that man is healthy and competent, he's sitting in self-sufficiency judging Calvary. Asking why? And not getting an answer. It'd be like if there could be someone who knew nothing about illness or believed nothing in illness going into a hospital. And he wouldn't be able to explain anything that was happening. Why are all these things happening? Don't know. Show illness to him and explains the whole thing. Explains the whole thing. Until we recognize the presupposition, and then all begins to make sense. Friends, until we admit that we're sinners, we can't understand. We can't understand the servant. We can't understand who Jesus is. We can't understand what Jesus did. We can't understand why he suffered. We can't understand his ministry. I'll not take time to develop it, but this is something, friends, we need to come back to more and more in evangelism. Showing people the law of God and the requirement of God to seek to produce conviction of sin. You remember Matthew, or Jesus speaking through Matthew. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. As I was praying this morning, I wondered, would there be someone here today and you're not yet a true Christian? Am I speaking to some of our beloved young people? You've grown up in a Christian home. You know that your father and mother believe in the Lord Jesus. Perhaps for some of you, it's your grandparents whom you love believe in the Lord Jesus. But you don't. You don't. Perhaps some of you here whom I have baptized, and you don't yet believe in the Lord Jesus as your Savior. I pray that you will. You need to. You need to. We realize in this passage who in our nature we are before the Almighty. And friends, then all of us here, including the many of us who are Christians, in many ways this passage still refers to us. We have our griefs and our sorrows. Haven't you and I transgressed some of the commandments of God in the past week? Maybe in the past day? Haven't you and I set our hearts
to do something that we know we shouldn't do, but we want to do it? Don't we have thoughts and desires which we would be ashamed for anybody else to see or to know? Can anybody deny that this is true? And in a sense, we can all still be so blind that we don't completely see our self-centeredness. All of us can see, we don't see sometimes that it's our own way that we like and that we want. Do we not in some certain respects need healing? Isn't this diagnosis accurate? Can any of us read these verses and say, no, I'm not like that. It's not true. No, we can't. We can't. And that's why when God sets himself to reveal Calvary, he explains what sin is. Our sin. And this alone makes things clear. And if we don't understand this, we can't understand anything further. That's why I've taken all of this morning for a negative message. Because that's where the gospel begins. Thank God. Thank God. This is not a complete explanation. And God willing will come this evening to the other part, the Savior. But here we must begin. And friends, if we could just go away and take some time thinking of these words that I've given to the boys and girls and apply them to ourselves. My griefs, my sorrow, my transgressions, my iniquities, I have gone astray. And then, boys and girls, I have one more thing for you to write. God, two more things. Here's the first one. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's Luke 18:13. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Then one more verse. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We're called to trust him, to love him. And again, God comes to show us by his Spirit that we need to come. I need to come to Christ this morning. When I look back at the past week, I've done a lot of wrong things. I've said wrong things. I've hurt people. Sometimes the people I love most are sin. Do you know what I'm talking about? Do you know what I'm talking about? Christ our Savior saves us from our sins. Amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Dear Lord God, in your mercy and in your love, bring each of us down so that you can bring each of us up. Fill each of us with sorrow so that we can be filled with joy. Show us our griefs and our sorrows and our transgressions and our iniquities, and that we have gone astray, so that we're hungry for Christ and long after him with all our hearts and cling to him every day, depend on him for all things. Help us all to come to Christ because of our sin. We ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.